I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn once again to the book of Hebrews, and particularly to the fourth chapter. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that is, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer, and is in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen. When I was a child living in rural Indiana in a little subdivision in a farming community that probably had a grand total of less than 1,000 people in it, a little yellow flashing light on Main Street was all we had. I remember we lived across the street from a neighbor who owned and used an old wringer-type washing machine. And if you're my age, you may recall these machines. For those of you who are a little younger than me, this probably is such an anachronism that you don't even understand that it is a washing machine. There was a point in time where this was a top-drawer washing machine. It was the best out there. But even by the time that I was a kid, back in the late 50s and early 60s, this was already an antique. And yet she would roll it out on every single wash day. She'd pull out the extension cord. It had a little external motor that was attached to an agitator at the bottom. And if you don't know quite how this works, basically what would happen is you would open the lid and there was a big, it was just a big bucket on the inside with a little wringer at the bottom. You would fill that full of water. You put some laundry detergent in there. You'd throw your clothes in there. Then you would take a wash bucket and put it on a stool behind it and fill that full of clean water. And you'd let the wash around a little bit. Then you would insert the edge of the clothing into this little wringer. Now, some of the wringers had hand pumps, and others were electric, and actually were quite dangerous, and there was all sorts of stories of people losing their arms, their feet, their whatever, as they went through the wringer with their clothes. And you would send it through the wringer, and it would go into the clean water. Then you would empty out the tub and put in clean water in there, wring it back through into the tub, let that agitate a little around, then you would wring it yet again back through, and then you would put it on the line. And that's how it would work. Now, I suppose that that was a vast improvement over that, but not much. And actually, my mom would just kind of stare out the living room window, and she'd say, "Why does that woman use that? It is so ancient." I imagine that she used it because financially that's all she had the ability to use, and that's what she had been provided for. But the idea that if she used it for any other reason, because it was comfortable, because it was familiar, because she really liked it, that would not be really wise. I mean, even back then we look at the things, and if we were using something that our moms use today instead of what is out there now, the washing machines that basically do everything but fold it, I'm waiting for that one. I'm waiting for the machine that folds the clothes. Then I'm there. But it humidifies, it dry cleans, it does all those types of things. But the idea of going back to what was, when you have something that is so far superior available, is just not a very good idea, is it? The whole point of Hebrews is exactly that. Why go back to what is in the background that at one time was fine and good and ordained by God and important and appropriate, but now Jesus Christ has come and he is far superior to anything that was before it. He is far superior to the prophets we have seen. He's far superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses and to Aaron. He's particularly superior to the old priesthood. He is indeed a superior high priest. And in the words of the text today, he is a great high priest. And because Jesus is a great high priest, the author assures his readers and us that we are to follow in his footsteps and we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, where we will always find mercy and grace in our times of need, because he is the great high priest, and he pleads with his listeners not to go back to that which was before Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, what we want to do is we want to begin to introduce this idea of the priesthood, which we will find over and over established in chapters 5 and 6, 7, 8, 9, and even into 10. It is the main theme of everything that we are moving towards. And this morning, I just thought that we would use these introductory words for us once to be, again, to be amazed at the greatness of our great high priest. He was first introduced in Hebrews in 2, 17 and 18. And actually, chapter 3 and chapter 4 are a bit of an excursus. They're kind of an insert of a warning of sorts. But if you were to take 2, 17 and 18 and put it together with 4, 14 through 15 and 16, you would see how the context flows. He begins to introduce the high priesthood. Then he moves towards a warning. He moves towards the rest passage, which we will look at next week. And then he moves directly into his main theme, this idea of the high priest. And they were very, very aware of what a high priest was and what a high priest did. And actually, they were kind of looking behind them and thinking about this idea of going back to the temple and the priesthood that was still functioning at this time. And so this morning, let's just remind ourselves, we've spent a little bit of time in our study of Hebrews looking at this idea of what was the high priest and what did he do. And on your notes, we won't spend a great deal of time on this morning because we've spent some time, but let's just remind ourselves. First of all, the role of the high priest in Israel from Aaron forward to Jesus was that he was the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. He was not only a civil authority, but he was also the preeminent spiritual authority. And in the times in particularly when Israel had no king, he was the go-to guy. So we see he was the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. Now, next we see that in terms of his job description, he consulted with God on behalf of the people. And you noticed when we showed a kind of a chart of what his outfit looked like. He used the Urim and the Thummim. He used the visions and dreams. He used words from God to guide, and he consulted with God on behalf of the people. That same idea, he served as their mediator. He was a mediator to God on behalf of the people. He was the in-between, the go-between, as it were. He was the head of the priesthood, and their entire purpose was stand as an intermediary, as a go-between, between God and mankind. He represented God to man, and he represented man to God. We know as well that it was his role to teach and to guide the people. Deuteronomy 33:10 and many others just say that his idea was he was to make clear to them the covenants, and he was to make clear to them the laws of God. So the high priest was one who was a spiritual leader. He consulted God on behalf of the people. He was the mediator between God and man and between man and God. He taught and he guided these people. And finally, we see that he blessed the people on God's behalf. We have that beautiful number 624, which if you've ever listened to Chuck Smith over the years way back, he used to end every message with, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And according to number 6 and 24, the priesthood, and particularly the high priest, was to pray this prayer on behalf of the people on an ongoing basis. And for some 1,500 years, sometimes with great faithfulness, but often haltingly and with great hardness of heart, we find that the priesthood served God, God's people, until Jesus, the great high priest, walked among us. The perfect God-man who offered himself as the final atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind and ascended to heaven, where he even now intercedes as our great high priest on our behalf. Now, the verses before us are so essential because they establish the rest of Hebrews, as it were, right through the 10th chapter. They establish the main theme of where we are going, that Jesus Christ is a superior high priest. And it begins in these three simple verses with an implicit, that is built into the context, comparison of how much better he is than the priesthood that comes before him. And in some very simple language, he helps us understand why Jesus Christ is a superior high priest to all that has followed him. So today I would just like to look at four principles that show how Jesus is a better high priest than the high priests that were before him. And then I want us just to look at two points of application found in the end of verse 14 and in all of verse 16. Let's look at it together this morning. First of all, in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we began with a sense of they were high priests, but we see in verse 14 that since we have a great high priest, so immediately he compares us. There were high priests, and they were fine, and they function as God called them to do, but they were not a great high priest, which is what he is. The word here is one we still use today. It's the word mega. Everybody familiar with mega? You go past the signs and there's the mega lottery. There are some lotteries that are just lotteries, but this is no just normal lottery. This is a mega lottery. And mega is a word that simply means above and beyond the norm. There are phones and then there are megaphones. There are millionaires. And then there are mega millionaires, and there are bytes. Maybe you don't get this one, right? Bytes, and then there are megabytes, right? And so what we see is there are elements of this is this, but this is so much greater. And what the author is doing is he's using this word intentionally and helping to understand it expands our meaning about everything that Jesus Christ is. He's saying to these people, there were priests and there was a line of priests. Aaron was a great priest. Zadok was a great priest. There were priests that were great. But of all those priests, Jesus Christ is greater. He is mega. His work, his sacrifice, his sympathy, everything about him is greater than all that preceded him. In every way, he is superior, he is above and beyond all those who preceded him. Now, next he says that since we have a great high priest, he has passed through the heavens. And implicitly is saying, they passed through the veil of the Holy of Holies. And we know that that's what happened once a year, particularly on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest, the high priest would take the offerings first for himself and for his family and then for the nation itself. And he would go into the holy place. He would go beyond the holy place. And once a year, he would open the veil and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And there only for a brief moment and haltingly and with a blood sacrifice. And he would go once a year into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens into the Holy of Holies. What we're going to find later on in the book of Hebrews is that the tabernacle was simply a form, a shape, a shadow of the holy place which is to come, where Jesus is now enthroned with his Father in heaven. And so he says, these priests were good. These priests went through the holy place, and they went into the holy place, and they interceded on the behalf of people. But our great high priest, he has passed through into the heavenlies. He actually functions, as it were, today in the very throne room of grace we will see in verse 16. So they were high priests. He was a great priest. They passed through the veil of the Holy of Holies. He has passed through the heavens into the Holy of Holies. The third thing we see is that they were sons of Aaron, but Jesus is the Son of God. So we see that all the high priests came down through the order of Aaron. They all came down through the line of Aaron, and they all served and functioned in a specific way. But Jesus came down as the Son of God. Now, put this to you very, very simply. Which of these two would you rather have as a great high priest? Would you rather have a son of Aaron or a son of God?
It's pretty simple, isn't it? Which high priest would you rather have, son of Aaron or son of God? Simple, isn't it? We would rather have a great high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. Do you understand the value and the importance and the beauty of that? We don't have a man who is a man, as we will see in a moment, who comes from sin. We have the perfect God-man who ever serves on our behalf. Not a son of Aaron, but the Son of God, the one that God says to him, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the one who is our high priest. This is the one who intercedes on our behalf. They were sons of Aaron. He is the Son of God. The fourth thing that we see in verse 15, a very beautiful verse. I think Lloyd Jones could probably spend 3.5 years on this particular verse. It says, "But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways, yet without sin." So it says they sympathized imperfectly because they were sinners, but our great high priest, he sympathizes perfectly because he is sinless. Let me see if I can help you get a sense of this for just a moment. It's an imperfect illustration, but all illustrations that speak to the greatness of God are, so bear with me. Next Saturday, a number of us are going to travel out to Oxnard. And I've been talking with people about this. Let's go run a 10K. You should run a 10K. And everybody says, if I'm going to run, I'll have a football in my hand. Or as soon as I see a runner running with a smile on his face, then I'll start running. All the jokes. I said, no. We should all go for a run. Let's go for a run. And so somehow I managed to talk them into it. And so they've been training, and they're ready for this run. They don't know they're ready for this run yet, but they are. They are ready for this run. And so the last several weeks, I've been saying to them, "You're going to be fine. You're going to make it. It's going to be wonderful. You've been practicing it. It will all work." Now imagine that I was encouraging them to make it in this race, and they're saying, "Man, I just don't know if I'll be able to keep up, and I don't know if I'll turn into a blubbering mess at mile three. I just don't know." And as someone comes to me and says, "I just don't know. I don't know if I'll be able to keep up." And I say to them, "I really sympathize with you. I've run a number of 10Ks, and I've never been able to keep up either." And they say, "Well, I think that I might fall into a blubbering mess at the end of the third mile. I sympathize with you. Because, I've run a number of 10Ks, but I've never finished one. And I've turned into a blubbering mess, usually at the third mile." So they go, "Well, that's really good that you sympathize with me on that one. But it doesn't give us a great deal of hope, does it? You've run all these things and you've failed. I'm glad you sympathize with me, but wouldn't you rather have somebody who has not only run 3 miles okay, and 6 miles okay, and 11 miles okay, and 12 miles okay, and the Pirellis are going to join us, and they've run 26 miles 47 times. And as we encourage these people, you say, "We've seen it, we've done it, we've been there, we've been tempted to quit, we've had the cramps, we've had our shoes too tight, we've done all those sort of things. You're going to make it. I've made it, you're going to make it." And I want us to understand that we don't have a high priest who sympathizes in that former way. "Yeah, you're a sinner and I'm a sinner too." We have one who was tempted in all ways, but went all the way to the edge of temptation. He took everything Satan could throw at him and he successfully went through it. Is that one you want to follow? See, that's the one, as I look at him, and he says he's been tempted in all ways, yet without sin. It means that he's gone beyond what I can ever even imagine in temptation. The problem with, the reason why I fall short in my understanding of temptation is because somewhere along the line I fail, don't you? Every single one of us, we're going along and saying, "I'm going to make it through this one. I'm going to take another dart." He hits you and finally just fall over in a blubbering mess and you say, "I fell to temptation again." But our Savior, and make sure we understand, it wasn't just that moment in the wilderness where he was tempted. Every moment of his life, he was hit with the idea of act like a man, follow me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And yet he walked through that with his face, as scripture says, set like stone towards Jerusalem, towards a cross of shame, where he finally went. And at the end, he breathed his last and said, it is finished. He bore all temptation. He bore all sorrow. He bore every sin that we would ever carry. This is our high priest. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us in every way because he has felt and understands everything that we will ever go through. He understands what the third mile feels like. He understands what the 11th and the 12th and the 26th. He knows what it's like to finish the race set before him. Because of that, you and I can fix our eyes upon him with great confidence. We can go to him because we can understand that he sympathizes with us. Oh, it's my greatest, it's one of the most powerful and one of my greatest and most beautifully closely held verses in all of Scripture. To know that I have a high priest who understands exactly what I'm walking through at this moment. There's this song a number of years ago, remember, no one understands like Jesus. What a beautiful song that is, because he does understand perfectly. Now hence, because of that, 14b and verse 16, because we have a great high priest, we have this great high priest who is a great high priest, who is Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the Holy of Holies into heaven, who sympathizes perfectly for us. Because we have such a high priest, there are only two responses. And only two, but they are significant and timeless. Because we have that high priest, we are called to hold fast our confession. See 14b? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Because of that, let us hold fast our confession. Can I explain to you what the word hold fast means? In the original, it simply means to cling. Great picture, isn't it? Remember when your kids were two or three? And they'd get to that point in time where they just were really scared. Something happened, whatever, something, you know, some scary man came into their presence, like me, you know. Kids get 6-year-olds and they love me. Anything before that, they run in terror. And I'm not sure why that is, but they do. And so there's a little 2-3-year-old and they're standing next to mommy. And I go, hi, little Luke, how are you? You're so cute. And he just does this around mommy's leg and he's not letting go. Why? Because he knows that's the place of safety. And the point that we're talking about here is because of who our great high priest is, because of all he's done for us, because he intercedes on our behalf, because right now he understands exactly what we are going through. Don't cling to anything else. Don't cling to our possessions. Don't cling to the things that we quote unquote hold dear. He says, cling to your confession. Cling to that one who has paid the price for you. I went out to breakfast with a friend yesterday morning, and we were just reading in Scripture, and I pulled out a Bible that I don't use very often. It's the Bible that I use when I go to hospitals, and I always keep it in my car. And I just opened to the flyleaf, and I had forgotten this was a Bible that I got back when I was 14 years old, right after camp. And the front of it, I had put in it Philippians 3. Philippians 3 is this beautiful passage of I press on towards the mark, remember that? Forgetting all the things that are behind. I've counted all things lost that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Cling to the confession. That's a confession I made at that camp. I want to cling to him. I want to know him with all of my being. I want to know him more than anything else in my life. And in 1969, I held that Bible in my hand, and it was so beautiful. Yes. Yesterday, all those years later, 41 years later, now to say, I'm still clinging to that confession. I'm still clinging to that promise that I have a great high priest who understands my needs, and it is the most important thing in our lives. It is this idea that we would cling to him like a drowning person would cling to a life ring. And there's a point of conviction this morning. Are you clinging to Christ in that way? Do you see him as your all in all? The whole point of our communion services is to bring us to the point again when we see there's no one who is there for us like Jesus. He's the great high priest who has passed into the heavens, who is tempted in all ways, who knows everything about us. And then verse 16 is so beautiful. And he is one to whom we can draw near with confidence. Look at this beautiful verse. Therefore, let us draw near with great confidence. You realize when the high priest went in to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, I bet he was shaking in his sandals. Because if he didn't do it just right, if he went in with unconfessed sin in his life, he was gone. Tradition tells us they used to tie a rope around him, and they had bells on the end, on his robes, so they would actually know that he was in there. And it's like, don't stay in there too long. Hurry back to us. Our great high priest ever sits interceding on our behalf next to the very throne of grace. And when he breathed his last, the veil of the temple, it says, was rent in twain, and we have bold access, confident access to the throne of grace. We never be concerned that we won't be welcomed. We never have to be concerned that on this day he will be in a bad mood. Everything that had to take place for us has been done. And this encouragement has nothing to do with our confidence and our boldness. It has to do with his. He's paid the price for our sin. He's been tempted above and beyond all that we will ever be tempted. He experienced all that we will have experienced. He's taken every sin that we will ever sin, and he's placed it upon himself. Therefore, we can confidently enter into the throne of grace, and two things are assured when we go there. First, we will receive mercy, it says. Mercy simply means compassion. We find that we have a Savior who is compassionate. And secondly, we find that we receive grace. Our definition is undeserved merit, isn't it? Undeserved favor. We can be assured because of who our great high priest is, because of what he has done on our behalf, that every time that we enter into his presence, we will be met with mercy and we will be met with grace. Now that's a high priest I want to follow. The songwriter puts it so powerfully. We'll sing it in a moment. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Amen. And you are dismissed.